Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 22 as we continue looking at this account of the chronicler. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And so tonight we'll read through the chapter and then we'll kind of work through the details of the chapter, and then we'll come around at the end and try to draw out a few points of application. The chronicler writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. He also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram, and so he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which they had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God, in that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. It came about, when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu and put him to death and buried him. For they said, 'He is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart.' So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that he would not be put to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land." The chapter that is before us this evening shows to us once again the deadly and lingering effects of the marriage alliance between the house of Jehoshaphat and the house of Ahab. Again, we were told of that alliance back in 18, verse 1. This was the alliance by which Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, also called Joram, married the daughter of Ahab, this woman, Athaliah, whom we have seen in this chapter. We saw the reign of Jehoram back in chapter 21. We saw his wickedness and the judgment of God, which resulted in his death and this incurable sickness of the bowels that he had. And at the end of chapter 21, we saw a couple weeks ago, nobody was sorry to see him go. They didn't bury him in the tombs of the kings. They didn't light the traditional fire for him. Nobody was sad to see Jehoram pass from the scene. And after his death, his youngest son, Ahaziah, comes to the throne. You may recall that in part of chapter 21, part of God's judgment upon King Jehoram was that his family would be struck. And they were struck. According to chapter 21, verse 17, there was no son left to him except Jehoahaz, also called Ahaziah, his youngest son. There was this marauding band that came and killed the other sons, except this one, Ahaziah. And this son, Ahaziah, becomes king at the age of 22 and reigns for only 1 year. And his reign is troubled from the very beginning. His mother is Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. And Omri is the father of Ahab. Ahab, then, is the father of Athaliah. And so you can only imagine what kind of catechetical instruction, shall we say, this young woman might have received growing up. She's Ahab's daughter. She's either the daughter of Jezebel or perhaps the daughter of another one of Ahab's wife. We don't know for sure. And so she's going to be immersed in all of the idolatry and all of the wickedness that was part of the house of Ahab. We're told in verse 3 that she was the counselor of her son to do wickedly. Right? She encouraged her son in ungodly ways, counseled him to walk in wickedness. His mother walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, and so no doubt she passed those along to her son, both by example and by advice. And so it's no surprise that we read in verse 4 that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. And as we see the chapter unfold, we see how the destruction came about. This destruction came about by virtue of the fact that Ahaziah allied himself with Jehoram, the king of Israel, son of Ahab. Now, it's a little bit confusing because we have one Jehoram who shows up here in this chapter as the son of Ahab. So he's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then that would ultimately make him Ahaziah's uncle. And then there's another Jehoram who was Ahaziah's father, king of Judah, that we saw last time in chapter 21. And so there's two Jehorams. One is Ahaziah's uncle, who's king of the northern kingdom. One is his father, the one that nobody was sad to see depart from the scene. And so Ahaziah allies himself with his uncle, Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom. They go out to fight against Hazael, the king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. And oddly enough, this was the very same place that years before Jehoshaphat and Ahab had gone to war against the Arameans, Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoram, the king of Israel, gets wounded in the fight, just as his father Ahab had gotten killed in the fight at Ramoth-Gilead. And he gets wounded in the fight, goes to Jezreel to get better, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, goes down to Jezreel to give his uncle a courtesy call, a get-well visit for his ally, his uncle. And this was right at the time when this fellow Jehu began executing the judgment on the house of Ahab. Now, if you think back to 2 Kings 9, the chronicler doesn't go into all the details, but 2 Kings chapter 9, you may recall that Jehu was anointed specifically by the prophet Elisha to execute judgment upon the house of Ahab. And in God's providence, Ahaziah went down to Jezreel to see his uncle at this very time so that he would be destroyed. And we see specifically in verse 7 that this was from the Lord. As Ahaziah was executing this judgment on the house of Ahab, he killed the wounded King Jehoram, and then in verse 8, he kills the sons of Ahaziah's brother, and then eventually he kills Ahaziah as well. They allow Ahaziah to be buried. Ultimately, they take him back to Jerusalem and bury him, according to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 28. And verse 9 of our text tells us that they buried him out of reverence for Jehoshaphat, his grandfather, because his grandfather Jehoshaphat had sought the Lord with all of his heart. Now, at this point, we need to kind of step back and take stock of the potentials for rulers in the kingdom of Judah. In other words, we need to stop and think about the status of the Davidic line at this point. Things are not looking pretty. There had been a lot of murder, a lot of killing going on. And so if you think back to Ahaziah's father, Jehoram, back in chapter 21, when he became king, he killed all of his brothers, right? He didn't want any rivals around. He killed all of his brothers. And we read about that in chapter 21, verse 4. Jehoram's sons, other than Ahaziah, had been killed by that marauding band of Philistines and Arabs that we read about back in chapter 21, verses 16 and 17. And so Ahaziah's uncles are dead. Ahaziah's brothers are dead. And then according to our chapter, 22, verse 8, the sons of Ahaziah's brothers had all been killed by Jehu. And now Ahaziah himself gets killed at the young age 23 years old. He became king at age 22, reigned for a year. Any sons that he had to have been very young at this time. If he got married at 15 or 16, he might have had some 6 or 7 year old kids maybe, but any sons that he would have had would have been very young at this time. And so it's not surprising that we read then at the end of verse 9, there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Right? There's no Davidic seed who's able to step up and take the reins of the kingdom. And to make matters worse, Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, is still around. And she is Ahab's daughter. And that means that she walks in the ways of the house of Ahab, and that means cutthroat politics in the most literal form imaginable. She rises up to destroy all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. In other words, she kills her grandkids to take power for herself. The royal line would have been wiped out completely were it not for the action of one of Ahaziah's sisters, this woman Jehoshabeth, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, who intervened for her one-year-old nephew, Joash. She hid him from Athaliah, put him and his nurse in a bedroom, and then ultimately he is hidden in the temple for 6 years while his wicked grandmother, Athaliah, rules the land. These are dark, dark days for the kingdom of Judah. So what can we learn from these dark times? More could be said, but tonight we'll look at three things. First, the danger of ungodly influence. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in judgment and mercy. And thirdly, we can praise God that Jesus retains the power of the kingdom. And so first of all, the dangers of ungodly influences. We see that especially in verses 3 through 5. Ahaziah is influenced to walk wickedly in the ways of the house of Ahab. He's influenced by his mother. She's his counselor to do evil. He's influenced by others with ties to the house of Ahab, and they encourage him to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab to his destruction. And his destruction ultimately comes about because of his alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. And what this reminds us is that we need to be very, very careful about the people that we have around us who have influence over us. The people that we spend time with and talk with and cultivate relationships with are going to be influencing us for good or for evil. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't have ungodly friends. We should have ungodly friends. It's good to know and love ungodly people so that we can witness to them and win them to Christ. Jesus himself loved tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is a friend to sinners, and praise God that he is. But what I am saying is that we can't let these ungodly friends be our guides or our counselors, because their advice and their example is not going to be helpful. We can't have them be the people that we go to when we're having a problem or when we're needing advice. We can't elevate them to that kind of status such that they have that kind of influence over us. The outcome will be no good if we do. Just think of a few scriptures along this line. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Ahaziah was doing just that, walking in the counsel of the wicked. Think of Proverbs 22, 24 and 25. "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." Again, it's this pattern that you walk with the wicked, you learn their ways, they influence you, you find a snare for yourself. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" That last passage certainly applies to marriage, but it applies to much more than marriage. Sickness, as is said, is more contagious than health. And if you're drawing your influences from worldly sources, don't be surprised if you ultimately end up as worldly as they are. And this care has to also be given in more than just our face-to-face interactions with people, right? It's one thing if we don't have any ungodly people who have direct, personal, interpersonal contact with us to have influence over us, but we also need to be watching out for the kind of things that we read, kind of things that we listen to, kind of things that we watch. The old saying is, garbage in, garbage out, right? And that is true. And so in other words, we need to be discerning. We need to filter what we read. We need to avoid reading, listening to, and watching many things that are out there, because ultimately those things are not going to be helpful to our souls. Instead, they will influence us for evil to the detriment of our souls. And just to illustrate this, it's a little bit humorous perhaps, but there was this episode of the Little Rascals, the black and white series, you know, from back in the 30s. And It showed the kids at school, and they had a lunch break, and this one guy like set up shop, and it said, the sign said, correct answers for to sale, or something like that. And so he's selling these answers, and some of the kids are buying them, and they ask him, they said, hey, are you sure these answers are right? And he said, yeah, I got them out of a book. And so the school starts up in the afternoon, and the teacher starts asking these questions. She called it an oral lesson in history. And so she's asking all of these questions. And so one of the questions she asked was, what was Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address? And the kid stood up. I guess he had read the answer that he had gotten. And he said, 1644 South Main Street. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And she asked another question, what was Nero doing while Rome burned? And the kid stood up and he said, I don't know, but he should have been hauling water to the fire. and so the teacher eventually gets upset about all of this, and she's like, who gave you these answers? And they all pointed over to the kid who gave him these answers. And at some point the book was shown, and it was a joke book, right? He got these answers, and it was just out of a joke book, and they were all wrong. And so the point is, filter what you read, right? Just because you got it out of a book, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. It could be completely wrong, completely foolish, and you'll look foolish if you believe it, right? That might be humorous, but the point is serious, right? Just because it's in a book doesn't necessarily mean anything if it's not this book, right? This book, you can bank on. Other books, filter what you read. And the flip side of this means that we should not just avoid ungodly counsel, but that we should be actively seeking godly and wise counsel, right? We seek it from the scriptures. We seek it from helpful writers who write in accordance with the scriptures. We follow others in as much as they follow after Christ. And we should seek godly counsel and godly influence in person, right? The interpersonal aspect of this. We seek it from other Christians in general, and then particularly in the life of the church. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, if we're going to hold fast, we have to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need others to stimulate us to love and good deeds. We need those godly influences in our lives for the sake of our perseverance. We need to be godly influences in other people's lives for the sake of their perseverance as well. And praise God that he has given us the church as the place where this should happen. And so let's dive in. Let's invest ourselves heavily in our brothers and sisters in the life of the church. Let's be seeking godly counsel from them. Let's be willing to give godly counsel to others, and to consider, to think about how we can stir one another up to love and good deeds. The second thing that we draw out of this is we see the sovereignty of God in judgment and mercy. We see in verse 7 that the destruction of Ahaziah was from God. God was sovereignly orchestrating the circumstances by which he would destroy Ahaziah. And this is not done randomly or arbitrarily. This is done as a judgment because of his wickedness. He willingly chose to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab, and God sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances of his demise. He reigned only for 1 year. Now, in his sovereignty, God allowed Ahaziah's wicked father to reign 8 years. He allowed his wicked mother, Athaliah, to reign for 6 years after him. But nevertheless, these things are all under God's sovereignty, under God's plan and design. And likewise, we see God's sovereign mercy in that this woman, Jehoshabeth, was at the right place at the right time to save the life of this infant or this toddler, Joash, who would have been about 1 year old when these events went down as Athaliah was murdering his siblings. God showed himself merciful to this man, Joash, and spared his life and preserved the Davidic line and the Davidic kingdom through him. It's all part of God's plan. And Peter expressed God's mercy and judgment this way in 2 Peter 2:9, when he said, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God, in his mercy, rescues his people And in his justice, he judges the unrighteous. And from day to day, God is sovereignly working out this plan. He's bringing his plan to pass. And this is a helpful reminder, as we need to remember this when we live in a world where it so often appears that ungodliness is winning the day. Right? If you look out and about, it looks like ungodliness is winning. But God is working his plan. Ungodliness is not going to win because God is in control. And if you had looked at the situation here in 2 Chronicles 22, it would have appeared that Athaliah was playing cutthroat and that she had run the table, to use the language of billiards. But it was not so, right? God had a plan and was bringing that plan to fruition in his own good time. God was doing this then, and we can remain confident that he's doing it even now. And finally, this passage should lead us to praise God that Jesus retains the power of the kingdom. That should be encouraging, right? When Ahaziah was killed, verse 9 says there's no one who was able to retain the power of the kingdom. They were all just kids, right? And many of them were ultimately killed. Nobody to step up and take the reins of the kingdom. And on top of that, they were being slaughtered by their grandma. And she took over the kingdom because there was nobody capable to step up and rule. The kingdom fell into the wrong hands because there was a power vacuum and no one was powerful enough to step up to the plate. That is all, thankfully, a thing of the past. It does not happen in God's kingdom any longer. Jesus reigns. Just think of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord Jesus is king, and he has made us to be a kingdom, and he is indeed our king. He has ascended on high and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he sits waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And even though now, in the words of Hebrews 2:8, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, nevertheless, he reigns. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. God the Father says, Psalm 2:6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus is king, and death no longer has any authority over him. He has conquered death and is alive forevermore. And so we read in Romans 6:9 that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. The angel, when speaking to Mary in Luke chapter 1, said of Christ that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Kingdom of God is in good hands, right? Christ is able to retain the power of the kingdom. He has, he does, and he will. And we have every reason to be eternally grateful for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things were written for our instruction so that we might learn, so that we might grow. And we do ask that you would keep us from sin, that you would keep us from ungodly influences who would seek to destroy us. And Father, we praise you for the invincibility of Christ's reign, that death has been defeated by him, and that the death blow has been struck to Satan, and the final conquest in the end times is certain. And we praise you for the authority of Christ. We praise you that he retains the power and the authority of the kingdom. And we praise you for bringing us into his kingdom. We pray that we would be willing servants and willing subjects of such a great and wonderful king as the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.